Well, in the Orthodox Catechism today, we are in man's thankfulness, the third part. And this is what everything has led up to. As me and Brother Joey have said many times, this is divided up, this catechism, into three parts that you can say is guilt, grace, and gratitude. It shows man's guilt. It shows the grace of God. Even while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all of that grace works through the preaching of the gospel, God's free justification of us, even working through the sacraments to build us up and strengthen our faith when rightly administered and rightly believed in. And last time we were together, going through the catechism 2 weeks ago, Brother Joey dealt with questions 91 and 92, which dealt with, if we're saved by such an amazing grace, if God made us right with him when we were his enemies, then what need is there for us to do good works? What motivation is there for us to do good works? And then secondly, can we be saved if we're unthankful, remain careless in our sins, and are not converted from their wickedness? And the answer was no. We cannot think of ourselves as saved if there is no change of heart, no change of mind towards sin or the things of God. And today, we're entering into a long discussion on the law of God by these introductory questions, questions 93 through 96, starting on page 92. And question 93 says this: in how many things does true repentance toward or conversion to God consist? So the writer of the catechism views repentance and conversion as the same kind of word. And in the Greek and in the Hebrew, when we have word for repentance or turning, repentance would be a change of mind, metanoia, but sometimes conversion is referred to as a turning. Okay, so these terms really have kind of the same function. And the answer is, conversion or repentance consists in the dying or mortifying of the old man and the renewing or quickening of the new man. So there's two parts in our repentance, right? We look toward our sin and we put it to death, and we look toward the good things that God commands and we go towards them. A negative aspect and a positive aspect of repentance. We often think of repentance as just turning away from sin. But that is only half of the biblical equation that we are called to do, okay? And I want to spend maybe the majority of our time in question 94 and Romans chapter 8. The question is, what is the dying or mortifying of the old man? The answer is this: to be truly and heartily sorry that you have offended God by your sins, and daily more and more hate and avoid them. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 today. I really love this text, and this text just brings to mind a subject that is very near and dear to my heart. And in fact, me and Brother Joey have been talking about it quite a bit as we meet on Wednesdays, going through our pastoral theology book. Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." And if we stop there, we notice that Paul says, "So then." He's building upon an argument that he has given for a long period of time, and the argument that he is talking about is the grace of God, right? From chapter 3 and verse 20 or so, all the way through chapter 8, he has been outlining the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God saving sinners by faith and faith alone. And in chapter 8 itself, he's discussing how Christ died, took on the nature of sinful man, my nature and your nature, in order to save us. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he says, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Meaning, We don't owe our flesh anything to live according to it, to follow the lusts and the sinful passions of my flesh. I have no obligation to it, to do it. But I do have a great obligation to God to live after His Spirit. And we might say, well, if we're talking about grace, isn't debt the opposite of grace? I'm indebted to live towards the Spirit, but He saved me freely, so isn't that a contradiction? Well, we'd say, absolutely not. I mean, just in a very practical example, if Brother Malachi, I'm sorry I'm going to pick on you today. If your grandpa decided to give you $1 million to go to any college that you wanted to in the country, okay? Any college in the country. And he sent you there. He's going to pay for your housing, your food. And if you graduate, he's even going to buy you a house or something. Now, I'm going to rephrase that question, that illustration, okay? He's not going to buy you a house, okay? He's just going to send you to college free of any kind of obligation whatsoever. Now, would you not feel more obligated in that situation to get good grades, right? To do better. Even if you don't, you would show yourself to just be a careless and unthankful individual that everybody would see as a scoundrel if you just wasted that $1 million when you went to college, right? So even in a human way of understanding, we feel obligated when people are gracious and kind to us, right? We want to do right to them. If we've been shown such grace by Jesus Christ, we ought to feel obligated to do what He calls us to do. Now, that obligation is only the first part. Verse 13 is the crux of what we're talking about. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If we follow the flesh all the days of our life, it just shows us that we're not converted. We don't know God. But we start to ask ourselves questions. Well, what does that mean? How do we test ourselves to see if we truly are not walking according to the flesh? The last phrase says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, some of you here today tremble when you read those words. And the reason you tremble when you read those words is because you read that sentence is, "If you have put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." That is, if you have been successful in killing sin in your life, then you can know you're a Christian. But the problem is, those of us that have a tender conscience would say, even the small victories that I tend to obtain, looking back on them, there's so much sin existing in my heart and in my life, this passage doesn't offer me the assurance that it seems to want to convey to me. But that's because we're reading it wrongly. This is written in the Greek as a present active indicative. And all that means is it could better be read, "If you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This verse is not talking about our success in overcoming sin. It's talking about the battle that we have with sin. Are you putting to death the deeds of your flesh? Are you actively waking up every day and battling with it? Sometimes it defeats you, it seems like. You fall into sin, but you have that struggle. This is the true test of Christianity. Are you repentant? Are you truly converted? Are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Does that make sense to us today? Okay. And this matters a great deal, not just in our own personal assurance, but how we counsel people, right? If we're going to people and we're dealing with them as if they must have a certain level of victory, whatever that is in our unbiblical understanding, in order for us to popishly announce upon them that they're saved, then we have it wrong. I would rather have a drunkard come to me in counseling that struggles with his sin and fights with it every day and falls into it at times than a proud, Pharisaical heart that doesn't struggle at all because they think they've put to death all their sin. The true test of Christianity is our battle. And notice, that's what the catechism is trying to lead us toward. It says, what is the dying or mortifying of the old man? It's to truly and heartily be sorry that you've offended God by your sins, and daily more and more to hate and avoid them. Right? This is a heart attitude towards sin, not a level of victory. Now, I think that if we, and I've brought this up before, if we just think practically about that, my baby's noisy, but if we just think practically about that, we know, especially maybe at our conversion, I know that when I was converted and I looked out into the world, there were many God-hating people that I knew that were much more morally acceptable than I was, right? I struggled with my language, not cursing, for months after I got saved. It was a long battle to put that to death. And if I was just to look at my victory in that area, I would be totally discouraged, which I was all the time. We might look at the Mormon that comes to our door that lives a very clean life. They don't watch things bad on TV that they ought not to. They don't smoke. They don't drink. They dress very nicely. They're very kind. And we might say, well, if they're a pagan and an idolater, shouldn't I be better than them morally and exterior? It looks like they're better at that. They have put to death more of the flesh than I have. That's not the case. That's not the struggle. It's putting to death. And when we counsel people, we ought to be encouraged by the battle more than the victories. The victories are important. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but I feel like it's very important for us. Do we have any questions on that? Mortifying the old man. Okay. Well, what is renewing or the quickening of the new man? Well, the answer is true joy in God through Christ and an earnest desire to order your life according to God's will and to do all good works. So, how is that related to what we just talked about in the mortifying? Once again, we're talking more about a heart attitude towards something than a successful demonstration, right? I have a heart attitude that I want to put to death covetousness in my heart, right? Now, I hope that all of us would raise our hand today and say that we struggle coveting. We covet other people's things. We covet other people's providence in their life. We complain to God that we don't have the things that other people have at times. That's a sin of ours, and we try to put that to death, but we will never be totally rid of covetousness in this life. It will only be at the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our heart toward God will be completely pure, right? But coming to life to God and quickening is finding joy in Christ and a desire to order our life according to those things. We really want to live that way. I hate my covetousness. Even though I know that it's only in glory, it's going to be totally wiped away, I hate it. And I struggle against it. I want to do good. I want to honestly pray, and I do at times honestly pray, that when Brother Joey gets up and preaches, that he'll do better than I ever did. But we struggle in that way, don't we? That's what this is talking about. We can have assurance we're truly converted, we're truly repentant, if we want to do those things. So, a case in joy, I think, is found in Philippians chapter 3. So, searching last night after the church cleaning day for a good text, I come across this in my mind over and over again. Notice Paul's heart here and how he's been changed. And I'm going to read 11 verses, maybe more. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Now, Paul gives a remedy to the Philippian church, a church that is marred by division and disruption. And he says, rejoicing in the Lord is the remedy. And he gives the opposite example. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he gives his own life example of this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. If we're talking about external morality and success in an external way of putting to death sin, we'd look at the Apostle Paul and we might feel hopeless as a Christian. How is Paul, the persecutor of the church, live such an upright and seemingly holy life? But Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Paul reaches forward for all of these things. He counts all things as loss because of his joy in Christ. And not only that, we see in verses 12 through 16 that the Apostle Paul viewed the battle with great admiration. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do we think about our sanctification that way? Do we think about the proof of our conversion that way? That we're straining forward to Christ, that we have a heart that wants to be like him, but we know that we haven't attained it and that we won't attain it till glory. He finishes by saying, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So, repentance and mortifying of sin is best seen in our attitude, our hatred for sin, our wanting to avoid it, and our vivification or our life to God is best seen in our desiring to go and do good. Even though we do it imperfectly, we know that our works are not in vain in the Lord. The last question that leads up to our next section is this. What are good works? If we are to desire to do good works, how do we know what good works are? And we have a couple of different points here. Those only which are done by a true faith, according to God's law, and are referred only to his glory, and not those which are imagined by us as seeming to be right and good, or which are delivered and commended by men. So, how does that set us apart from the Mormon that might come to our door. In worldly language, we can say they do many good works. How does this definition counteract that? They're derived from commands of men? Absolutely. Notice as well, they're only done in true faith, right? So when we hear about an atheist talking about, I don't need God to know to do good. Everything that we do, if it's giving $1 million to a random family, draining our bank account so that we're impoverished, if it's not done to God's glory, through whom all things are, it's not a good work. It's sin. It's hatred. It's rebellion against God. Good works are only done in faith. And it's according to God's law. So we only know what's right and wrong in our human condition. We have a conscience, but it is upheld by God's law. I can't trust my own moral understanding of what's right and wrong, because I'm often wrong, and I often want to change God and His law into my own image. And so we must refer to the Scriptures to know what is truly right and wrong. I think this is an important section here that says, and are referred only to His glory. That means a good work is that which is done with reference to glorifying God, right? It's not just done in faith. It's something that is done for His glory and His glory alone, right? So if we go back and we talk about the battle against the flesh and the spirit, if we are trying to stop cursing because we know that our Savior hates it, we can be assured. But if we're trying to stop cursing just because I want to be a better person, and that's the only reason we're trying to stop it, we have the wrong motivation, right? It must always be referred to God in His glory. I think this is helpful, and I hope it is to you, to try to see what true Christian good works are, and that we might have greater assurance as we battle in this world. Do we have any thoughts or questions about any of this? Brother. Yes.
That's still the grace of God. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
So how does that work with it being utter sin for him to do it?
Yeah, and so it would be, I would not say that it was utter sin, meaning that there was nothing good or there was nothing good to be derived from that work. Right? But there's nothing commended to that man. It's not accepted by God as a good work on his behalf. Right? Because what we're talking about is doing good works to God, right? That are accepted by him. And maybe we didn't talk about that, and that's important. We desire to do good works because we want God to be pleased, right? And that kind of work, even no matter how grand it might be, if it's not done in faith, referring to His glory, it's repulsive to God. What's the psalm that says the plowing of the wicked is sin? Sorry. The plowing of the wicked is sin. That might be a King James-y way to say it. I think that some of our translations even say the prayer of the wicked is sin. But does that answer your question? Okay, yeah, and I wouldn't say it's utter sin, but it's not accepted. It's not acceptable to God, and it's not biblically a good work even. Brother Malachi, did you have a question? I think it is in Proverbs, actually. I can't think of where it is off the top of my head. What does it say, Miss Nancy? Oh. Got it. We'll turn there. 21:4. ESV is not conforming to what I just said. So it says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, and the lamp of the wicked is sin. But there is a footnote in the ESV. It says, or the plowing of the wicked is sin. Yes. Yes. No, that's very appropriate. It's very appropriate. Yeah. Yeah. It's a problem of being King James only for half of my Christian life. I still have it in my mind. Anything else? Any other questions?
I don't have any questions.
Yeah.
I have a friend on Facebook.
Yeah.
Who doesn't believe in what's saved always saved.
Mm-hmm.
She's always saying that that's why so many of these preachers and people, you know, fall away into the notes, because they never repented or truly saved.
Mm.
When she brings up the stuff, that's part of it. Do good, do good. I'm sorry, I keep. I brought up on the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Doing that don't do good and doing that not to him is sin.
Yeah. Amen.
Always have you always, as you can say, done what you know is right.
Yeah.
Nobody can say.
No, right. That's right. Have you seen that? These are silly, but the little Irishmen, where they Connell and Donnell.
Oh my gosh, Lutherans.
Yes. Oh, right. And they're talking to Mormons, and in the Book of Mormon, might have to help me somebody exactly what it says, but. You will be saved by grace after all that you can do, is what the Book of Mormon says. And so they ask in this silly little cartoon, well, what's better, a prayer meeting or going to the movies? So a prayer meeting. Well, have you ever went to the movies? You know, well, then you haven't done all that you can do. And your own book condemns you. I mean, unless you make the most holy decision at all times, that doesn't help us. Anyway, do we have any other questions or thoughts? Okay, well, let's pray.